All right, make sure you're in fellowship as here in Roman numeral 6, discussing the issue of making the maturity adjustment. We recognize through the scriptures that becoming a mature believer does not demand sinless perfection. Obviously, we all stumble in many ways. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. This is not a call as a license to sin, but simply a recognition of the weakness of the flesh, the sin nature and its existence in the believer priest as they seek to operate and function in their phase two. It recognizes that the battle that we are engaged in, spiritual battle, is fought on two fronts. The external, which most Christians recognize, but there's also the internal, and that is the battle with your own flesh, seeking to do its thing to trip you up, take you as POW, and get you out of fellowship in that respect, in that regards. So, A, this is not a license for rationalization or indifference to sin on the part of believers. 1 John 2, 1. The rebound technique, obviously, chapter 1 of 1 John. And the content of Scripture is the prescription for the believer to avoid sin as much as possible in their Christian life. 1 John was written to believers and for believers for their Christian experience. And the Apostle John uses a term of affection, endearment, in regards to those allotted to his charge, to whom he's writing. My little children, that is also, if you will, code in the New Testament, children, in its spiritual representation of positive volition. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. So doctrine gives us the ammunition to battle our sin nature, to know the right steps to take in regards to our Christian life so that we don't disobey God. But the fact remains that, again, we will trip up, hopefully not in a catastrophic way of crashing and burning spiritually, but stumbling. And we are in need then of the rebound technique that John has provided for us in chapter 1 in that respect. That's all made possible through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if anyone sins, the conditional if there is a third-class condition in the Greek, maybe yes, maybe no, depending on whether one succumbs to their sin nature, gives it the green light with their soul to carry through in his activity or not. So, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That encapsulates with the person of Jesus Christ and the terms of righteousness, the absolute righteousness that he offered up on the cross as payment to redeem us from our sins, to buy us, if you will, out of the prison of spiritual death. And in that respect, it is absolute righteousness that he offered up. And that is the umbrella that the individual believer must operate under experientially. That is why you can't just go out and engage in relative good in regards to those bad things we do in life to offset those bad things with the good things. It must be done under the auspices of absolute righteousness, the umbrella of absolute righteousness that Jesus Christ provides. We're told how that righteousness is provided, and that is through the human spirit that is given to us in the new birth in terms of its essence. and God the Holy Spirit in terms of his function and compatibility in regards to God. And therefore, it demands that one recognize their sin in their life, that they acknowledge it before God, and be in a state of spirituality, and in that condition then operate under the terms of righteousness that God has set forth and provided for us through Christ's work on the cross. Now that's, again, you ask people out there in the world, what are you going to do to get into heaven? No, you got to be good. Yeah. That's generally the answer. You got to be good, certain good. No, what you got to do to get into heaven is believe in Jesus Christ. You cannot be good enough. We all are born in this world spiritually dead. We have sin counted against us. Where sin exists, it must be judged. Our body is made up of a sin nature. That's his DNA. Tell that to the evolutionists. They're proof positive of that. Therefore, when we're born in the world, we are spiritually dead. Volition is an issue in regards to one's salvation in that regards. Where a baby, an infant dies, or one who is not mentally capable of recognizing and discerning God and his existence, etc., that they cannot exercise their volition before God in that regards, they get a pass to go on into heaven automatically if they would die, like an infant, a child, before they reach the age of God consciousness, or even an adult who doesn't have the mental capacity to comprehend God. In that essence, they get a pass, but everybody else, their future weighs on regards to the choice that they make in life. And Christ died for all sins. Nobody dies and goes to hell because of their sins, or else his work on the cross was incomplete. John in his gospel makes it very clear there's only one sin which he did not die for, and that's the sin of unbelief. See, he couldn't die for that because that's dependent on one's volition, and he doesn't coerce volition. He can't make your choice up for you. Even Jesus, God, doesn't make up your own choice for yourself. So, righteousness, to operate in righteousness, why you've got to be in fellowship. And then you've got to obviously march to the directive orders that are given to you in your applications in life in order for them to operate under this umbrella of righteousness provided for us through the person of Jesus Christ, who was the perfect example of doing so in humanity at the first advent. So, sinning and people take pot shots at this type of teaching. You're just giving everybody an excuse to sin. No, I'm not. I don't have to give them an excuse. They got their own. They had their own list. I don't have to make up one for them. But it is a fact of life. And this rebound is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve God in spite of sin. See? So be it while mature believers sin and recognize it, they do disclaim all fellowship with the wicked on the other end of the coin. It doesn't give you the right and excuse to embrace as your close friends in life those who are otherwise negative to doctrine, from whom they expect to be distinguished in the course of providence. The doctrine of separation, another doctrine that's under attack continuously, even by the churches and believers today. James 3:2. James states, "For we all stumble in many ways. If this," now this is a first class condition in the Greek, assuming the hypothesis is true. And indeed it is. If anyone does not stumble at what he says, he is a mature man. Bridle on your tongue is a big part in regards to learning to bridle your tongue. It's a big part in regards to the maturity process. Watch what you say. Think about what you say before you say it. You know. And if you can govern your speech, then that helps give you control in regards to your actions able to bridle the whole body as well. Sin occurs on three levels. It begins in the mental attitude. You can think sin. I was always brought up, you can think whatever you want as a Nazarene, as long as you don't do it. Well, I had a heyday with that. No, it begins in the mental attitude. Christ himself critiqued the Pharisees and said that they lust in their heart. In their heart, what's that? In their mind, in their mental attitude. So all sin begins in the mental attitude. Your brain computer is made of flesh, and it starts to produce the thoughts, patterns in regards to your lustful desires. That is really the most opportune time to catch your sin, and in the mental attitude, start your rebound there. But if not, then the sin will express itself often in a verbal way, sins of the tongue, what we say, those things that obviously are considered sin in speech, gossip, maligning, lying. Every time preachers get up and say this is what the Bible teaches and it doesn't, they're lying. Would they recognize that? No, they're thoroughly convinced otherwise. And then you have the overt sins, the big sins, the ones that most people recognize. Stealing, sexual phallic sins, things of that nature. But the mature believer, the adjusted believer, even one in progressively in regards to making maturity, recognizes sin and they deal with it. At the same time, they start establishing the relationships in life that are appropriate before God. You say, well, I didn't know relationships had anything to do with serving God. Well, it has a lot to do with it. Now, we all got to be in the world, and people will abuse this doctrine of separation from one extreme to the other. Those who try to be hermits out there in the world and get away from the whole world to try to control their sin natures, and those who just completely poo-hoo it, disregard it all whatsoever. Psalm 1, there is a balance. The balance, to put it in a simplistic way, is who is it that you call your friends in life? Not in the term of how we use friends today. You have business friends, classmate friends, things of that nature. These are all due to one's participation of being in the cosmos, etc., what one may have to do otherwise, and to socialize with others based on work, things of this nature. But those, you know, who you call your close friends, your amigo, amigo, see, amigo, that's next Texas, or it will be. Who you have your parties with. I want to invite over every weekend and have pizza with or whatever. You know. Well, the Bible doesn't teach separation. Well, obviously you don't read your Bible. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed man is positive volition. That is one who obviously adheres to the straight and narrow of God's plan, pursuing righteousness. The counsel of the wicked is the negative individual, the one who lets their sin nature run unbridled, unchecked. And the psalm itself looks at this contrast of volitions in regards to its applications. Walking, obviously, is symbolic of one's course in life, how one conducts their Christian life, walking the path, walk the walk. You talk the talk, and walk the walk. Yeah. And here, the one that is positive is blessed if he does not set up his lifestyle, his life priorities, along with camaraderie, association, if you will, direct association, companionship, partnership with negative volition, or stand in the path of sinners. That takes the scenario, the imagery from walking with someone, like you're holding hands with them, to simply milling about, standing, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are those who take issue with Bible doctrine. Those who want to rationalize it, disregard it. And the evidence of their negative volition is they don't come to the light. They adhere to the human viewpoint of darkness and to establish oneself in, if you will, their assembly. But his delight is in the law of the Lord for the positive individual. He remains aloof, or he separates himself from this type of camaraderie and embracing of relationships in life. It's not out in left field for a believer to be expected to do something of application in this regard. We all apply separation at some level. I mean, you don't go running around with serial killers, do you? If you knew somebody was of that ilk, you wouldn't associate with them. And people, believers are to separate from other believers and all this stuff. See, my voice wasn't quite so high that time, was it? For the positive believer, they seek the fellowship of like-minded positive volition. In that sense, again, there's a balance to all this. Doesn't mean you can't see people and things, and people will just have these knee-jerk reactions to it. You've got to look at the doctrine. You've got to evaluate it in its entirety. This is just for to make a point that in the maturity process, one has to grow up and make this application sufficiently and adequately. Obviously, someone may get on doctrine and be married to an unbeliever. Well, you have those situations. You don't go out and you don't abandon your marriage over the whole thing. That happens. It'll just happen through the natural course in life. But otherwise, you don't go out and you don't seek to establish relationships like that after the fact. And God will work those things out. But anyway. Verse 2, in regards to the mature believer versus the negative unbeliever or other negative volition. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. We have our set priorities and standards that we are seeking to apply in our life. It's called Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is represented by the law, the Mosaic law. Which is conditional, by the way. Either you do it, or you meet the repercussions on the wrathful side of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. You start assimilating Bible doctrine, it should become natural to you. If you will, second nature. Through the spiritual nature of your life, and that's what your life becomes. It's quite a phenomenon when you think about what it produces and performs in regard to individuals. It's not a religious event. It's not a religious proposition. It's a way of life. Christianity, true biblical Christianity. It's the way people live. It's the way they think. It's what they say. See, divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. Taking captive every thought for Christ. All these other things. And to meditate it day and night looks at you filled your soul, if you will, with sufficient doctrine that you're just preoccupied with it all the time. Everything is bounced off of doctrine. Everything. What you're going to do, your next action, should bounce off the doctrine in your soul. You check it with doctrine. Sometimes you go, oh, so much for doctrine. Here we go. But for the mature believer, that dominates their life, in spite of their weaknesses otherwise. And the evidence in regards to their focus and commitment to doctrine can be seen in regards to who they embrace in life often, as regards to their closest friends and companionships. For the mature believer that will apply the doctrine correctly, what you will find from them, one who is very and extremely stable in regards to their Christian life. Verse 3, and he will be like a tree transplanted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Divine good production at its maximum, fed through the nourishment of Bible doctrine, water representing doctrine. And his leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. God advances him. Doesn't mean he doesn't have their, he or she doesn't have their tests and things of this nature. That's in contrast to negative volition. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. That looks at everyone's going to die physically. And what does their eternal state have to hold for them? See, for the unbeliever, one that is almost unimaginable, like a fire or hell. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That, again, the predominant negative volition here is the unbeliever, contrasting in that respect. And that's a great white throne judgment in view. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous in one's phase three residence and congregation of believers. They will not be part of it. The New Jerusalem pictures that perfectly. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In James 4:4, issues come up even in adjusted local churches. People running under their sin natures, not embracing the doctrine. Tension builds up often because of STAs that are together. He has to address this. James does. What is the source of, verse 1, feuds and fights among you, literally? Is not the source the pleasures that wage war in your members? That's your sin nature. You lust and do not have. You desire, become jealous because other people have things that you don't. Things of that nature. You want things, but you're so preoccupied under your sin nature that you don't put it in God's hands. And you wonder why it's being withheld from you. You lust and do not have. So you commit murder. That's mental attitude murder. Here's a good mental attitude sins. Mental attitude murder. I'll kill that so-and-so in your mind. Never say a word as you're smiling and shaking hands with them. See? And you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and feud. You do not have because you do not ask. That's someone with a rotten prayer life. Prayer, another doctrine. That's another elementary doctrine. You got to have that under your belt to pray correctly and to establish a proper prayer, consistent prayer, where to pray without ceasing. Obviously, rebounds prayer. So that's not ceasing enough probably for most of us. To pray about these things. To look to God. And obviously that prayer is to be tempered always by doctrine. What we think is best for ourselves, God may know better. See, He has one real interest. That's your soul. And He will do in your life whatever it takes to extract positive volition and divine good production out of your life in its most maximum way. Or quite the opposite if you're negative. So you got to establish a prayer life. At verse 3, you ask and do not receive. For those who may say, well, I do pray about it. Another excuse is given because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. It's always about me, 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 as they pop up all over the matrix or whatever. Then verse 4, this is how he categorizes these believers. Oh, how can a communicator talk to a sheep like this? You adulteresses. That's not physical adultery. That's spiritual adultery. People of this ilk that are consumed with the energy of the flesh, running unbridled under sin natures, you'll find their associations in life being that they hang out with negative volition all the time. That's their buddies. That's who they want to run with, see. Believers will attempt to hang on to the cosmos with one hand and God with the other. He's not having any of it. Either you're going with God or else you're not. See. And for those who want to think that they can embrace the world and run with the inner circles of the world and fulfill God's plan for their life at the same time are nothing but self-deceived. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And when we went through James, I showed you in our word study that the language used here, friendship with the world, is dealing with people, not circumstances and situations. That's a rationalization in regards to this verse. But it's just the circumstances and situations. Another thing that you'll hear, negative volition will separate from you. Well, maybe they will, maybe they won't. Sometimes negative volition is like a bad booger on your finger. You cannot flick it off. I know, real edifying this morning, right? But if it gets the point across, it gets the point across. And sometimes you just have to come and you have to make that stand. I've told you all before in my own experience how I got hooked into doctrine. The people that I knew was on doctrine. And I can tell the story because they openly admitted they were violating doctrine of separation hanging out with me. But finally they had enough. You know. And I, no telling how long I would have bugged in. I was showing the inquisitive nature of polyvolition, potential polyvolition, asking all kinds of questions. And I've been seeking for a while. And they had the answers. Not until he said, I will answer no more questions from you. You want to know, you go to Bible class like the rest of us, you lazy bum. And they all passed out when I walked in. If you'd known me before, you would have passed out too. But anyway. The friendship is relationships. It's people. And that makes a difference whether believers or non-believers, unbelievers. And that's another attack in regards to this doctrine. Well, this is only unbelievers. Really? Well, I know some believers that are worse than unbelievers in regards to their lifestyle, sin in the life. There's some believers that are very establishment oriented. And they carry themselves and are obedient to the law and all these other things. And I know some believers that are reckless and tyrants in that regards. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So that's one of those areas in regards to your spiritual matriculation that should be part of your prayer orientation. For God to bless you with your right relationships, right fellowship. You know, either God's hand's in all things or it's not. See, and when you think these things out to the logical conclusion, even fellowship among positive volition, you want God to bless that. The right time, right place. You know, not every time. Is everybody always on the same page for edification and encouragement? Maybe somebody else needs to hang out with you for a while or whatever from doctrine. People going through the same test can be encouragement to one another. You know, you don't know. So you pray about it. If you're not praying about it, then you could give a rat's behind about this doctrine to begin with, as far as I'm concerned. So, but, you know, none of us are perfect, and that's we keep that in mind, that those who are adjusted to doctrine, those pursuing doctrine, will take doctrine at its face value and will seek to apply it, and they will recognize they're stumbling along the way otherwise and seek to make the adjustments off of these things. All right, Roman numeral 7. These are just some examples of mature believers in the Old Testament. Enoch, as we remember back in Genesis 5, a couple years ago. Yeah, I got the tape of the whole Bible. Listened to it in 6 months. That's all I need. We're just sluggards. Genesis 5:21-24. Enoch is brought out as an exception. Methuselah is part of this package deal here. But Enoch is given a special mention. Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. It was his son. Eldest man recorded ever walked on this planet. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had the other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 165 years, or 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. God used him as an example to visualize the rapture. He's just there one day. Next day, he's gone. But he walked with God. When you see someone walking with God in the Bible, that means they're doing it right. They're doing it right. Out of that, what's recorded here in regards to his history, very little is said about him. Noah, another one. That was Genesis 6, 8 and 9. On the cusp of God having determined to bring a universal judgment upon this planet with a universal flood. He gave the history of society 120 years of grace before the judgment came. This was during the angelic infiltration, where a certain sect of the fallen angels, which are males, interbred with human females in the first satanic attack in a grandiose way of trying to wipe out the line of Christ. The whole idea was to create a population that was not purely human. And negative volition on the planet, didn't take long for it to be pervasive from Adam and Eve to this point in time in history, some close to 1,000 years. before negative volition basically was rampant. It was time you got to the flood. Methuselah was gone. He died from all perspective around the same year as the flood occurred, and it left Noah and his family, 8 members of one family, the only believers ever left on this planet. And he became the exception to the rule in regards to the universal judgment, and God determined to protect him. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Well, you can imagine his situation and circumstance of living in history at that point in time. You know, everybody thought he was crazy. Building a what? Who told you this? And they spent the time in the flood and survived it. And, of course, the first thing Noah did after they landed was planted a vineyard and got drunk as a skunk. But he's still blameless in his time. Job, another example, this Old Testament examples. Job 1:1. We kind of hit these earlier in the doctrine. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He existed not long after the flood. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Blameless means he was fastidious in his rebound. Upright means he was pursuing righteousness. Fearing God recognizes his whole attitude towards God and being committed to Him. Turning away from evil, he applied the doctrine of separation. And then also, 2:3, the Lord said to Satan, as God sets Job up for this test, and his friends, they come in with all this human viewpoint judging him in regards to his own actions. Something this bad can't happen to somebody unless you're rotten, unless you're a sinner. All that's involved. And he had to endure under all that. Anyway, he sets Job up. Have you considered my servant Job? Satan continues to gain audience before God, make an accusation against believers. And here you have the situation where God sets Satan up on an occasion. There's no one like him on the earth. In other words, he was expressing position, the level not to be matched by any others at that point in time. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And already he had been through part of the test of a loss of family and home and property. And he didn't curse God. Satan's whole idea, well, you're blessing him. Sure, he's going to like you. No, you don't. You are trying to wreck the whole aspect in regards to volition. And Job proved and evidence against Satan's attack. Then you have Abraham, as we saw, Genesis 17:1. Corresponding with his name change from Abram to Abraham. When he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. That should be keep on walking. He's already doing this. And I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram felt it on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude of nations. I will make you. And then, these are just examples. Then we have the Hall of Fame rosters, what we refer to Hebrews 11. Spiritual Hall of Famers, as recorded for eternal posterity in the book of Hebrews. Examples, some specific and some in general, in regards to believers that did it right and are, as we would say, prized, or the fact that they're dead and gone, they've already successfully secured the prize for themselves. They've made the maturity adjustment. They held to the end. And we're given the examples in regards to these. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1. The conviction of things not seen. We don't have to have physical evidence to believe the Bible, even though physical evidence is all around us otherwise. If one's sensitive to it. But faith is about believing without having to have physical evidence to be convinced in regards to what one believes. For by it the men of old gained approval by faith. People in the Old Testament are saved through faith in a coming Messiah. But it is an act of faith apart from any works, just like us. They also had to rebound. David had to rebound. Operation Bathsheba. Look at Psalm. And they had to make the maturity adjustment. Obviously, the completeness, the maturity of walking blameless before God. By it the men of old gain approval. Positive volition. 3, by faith we understand that the worlds or ages were prepared by the word of God in eternity past. God is omniscient. He has foreknowledge. He can perfectly anticipate everything and every hypothesis of things that might occur in regards to his creation. Therefore, he is able to create a perfect plan. And he determined in eternity past how all this would work out. Where the chips might lay as they fall in regards to his creation based on volition. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The creation, the world itself was created ex nihilo, out of nothing. And we have now the examples of faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Cain, his brother, brought in a fruit basket. He was a farmer. And that's not the requisite that God required from him. He wanted an animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifice began symbolically to represent the person of Jesus Christ at the get-go of history. But Abel made the proper sacrifice, that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts through faith. Though he is dead, he still speaks. His witness in regards to becoming the first martyr in the human of the human race and human history. Still is spoken about today. He still shows a witness through his recording in regards to scriptures. And then, as we saw Enoch, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. See, he was raptured out of here. As we would say, a type of rapture, pictured rapture. Obviously, once he got to Sheol, paradise, his body was gone. His body, physical death occurred in that regards. But it's just like an instantaneous there. He was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So that's the blessing that God gave upon him to be an example and to teach the doctrine of resurrection and rapture. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Verse 6. As the author notes, for he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Active faith Seven, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the deliverance of his household, by which he condemned the world. His application, condemned the world. You apply Bible doctrine, you condemn those who reject it. You act as a judge in that sense. And became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Verse 7, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, God's geographical will, to go to Canaan, to relocate. And he was told to separate from his family. And he failed to do so at the beginning. Took his nephew Lot with him. His dad went with him. And his dad had the inclination to settle down at one point before they got to the land of Canaan. So God killed him. That took care of that separation problem. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Verse 9. Early patriarchs didn't truly have a nation. Geography to call their own. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, documenting their maturity adjustment. In verse 10, Abraham's focus, for he's looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's the New Jerusalem. Recorded for us in Revelation 20, 21. Verse 11, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, all active faith, even beyond the proper time of life, though Sarah and Abraham were sexually dead. And God reversed that. God loves to take the impossible and make it possible. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead as that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sea which is by the seashore. Produce a progeny that you can't count. But they were sexually dead to begin with. 13. All these died in faith. That's active faith. Positive volition, phase 2. Without receiving the promises. They recognize that they would. There's more to life than just our temporal life in our temporal tent. There's eternal life, and they will enjoy it in that regards. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, that's through Bible doctrine in their soulish eyes, see. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, we belong to the kingdom of God. We are citizens of God's kingdom. In their witness. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Verse 15, indeed, if they had been thinking that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. If they had let their volition slide, their STA go, and resorted back to cosmic standards, it would have killed them in regards to their spiritual accomplishments otherwise. But as it is, they desire a better country, verse 16, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Alright, well, we'll look at that some more Tuesday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to communalize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.